Isaiah 31, that's right. Come to a new chapter. Gradually, we're getting to the end of the book.
It's not about the end, it's about the truth.
Which really will be a sad day when we finish this.
Does anybody else need to sign Ken Williams? Kim Fair's card? Has everybody seen it? Sorry.
That's okay. You got stuck with it. Yeah, I had somebody on my Thursday night Bible study, and they said, this is our anniversary night. We flipped a coin, and we lost, and you won, so we came to your Bible study. I'm not real sure how to take that. We lost, and you won. Right. So they lost, and they had to go to my Bible study. So you guys lost, and had to come to the Bible study night. Listen to me. Isaiah chapter 31 reminds us of the fact that it is a sorrowful day when we begin to go and put our trust in anything other than the Lord. And the passage starts off with a clear and resounding woe, which clearly is revealing to us a passionate cry of despair, a passionate cry of doom and grief and of great sorrow that occurs when we go to other resources. We just sang a song that his strength is perfect, and yet we seem to be very hesitant about going to him with all of our needs. I think there are pet things that we go to him about, but I think there are also particular things that we take out and reserve for ourselves and reserve for other sources and resources and hope that those things will somehow take care of our problems. It is a sad thing that we don't instantly rely upon the Lord and call upon his name. And we're going to be looking at this in particular. Of course, Egypt was the old favorite, the one resource. And we all have, I guess, our Egypts. That is to say, our old favorite sources that we tend to go back to over and over and over again for some sort of reprieve, for some sort of respite, for some sort of refreshment. For a place in which we feel secure and safe, in which really it's not. Time and time again, I think one of the things about counseling is that you sit down with people and hopefully you help them realize that the pattern that they formed is not helpful. Unless they realize that, they will not change their pattern. So part of the process of counseling is helping them realize themselves that, you know, what is this pattern doing for you? How is it helping you? And, you know, if the Israelites, and in particular if Judah, would have just stepped back and looked at the history of going down to Egypt, they would have seen very clearly that it's not working real well. It's not a good thing to do. Egypt is a place that ultimately ends up with enslavement and false hope. And though it is a magnificent place, and really the name itself describes that, nevertheless, it has been historically a place that has not been good to go to. Nevertheless, people continue to go back to it. It's almost like a person watching soap operas day in and day out and wondering why they're depressed. They come to the end of the week and why am I depressed? And, well, look at the pattern. You keep watching soap operas. It's a very depressing thing to do. And yet, it's just, I can't give up the soap operas. They're my only joy of the day. Yeah, but your only joy is what's depressing you because you see everybody else's life is miserable and you almost rejoice in that, but it also brings you into a pattern of misery. So there are patterns that we form in our lives that bring us to misery, yet we can't seem to stop the pattern no matter how clear the information is, no matter how clear the evidence is that this pattern is doing us no good but only bringing sorrow. This was truly the case with the children of Israel, and in particular the people of Judah. As we come to chapter 31, here again it's in the context of chapter 30 in which the great indictment against God's people is that they're trying to fix their problems their way, and in spite of all of this, God longs to be gracious to them. He longs to come from on high to save them. They have rejected them. They've turned a blind eye to him. They have not turned to him. The great view to blessing is there. God has demonstrated that. And yet it seems as if the rebellion just gets more cold, more hostile, not only towards God, but towards their own people. And I, you know, that really is truly a pattern. When you turn your heart away from God, you will turn your heart away from people. Your love from people will grow cold as well. It's one of the signs of the last days that the love of many will grow cold, clearly because of their love for Christ growing away. And so we come to this passage in chapter 31, and it was a great declaration of woe to those that go down to Egypt. And we'll be looking at this marvelous passage tonight as we read chapter 31, verses 1 through 3. The passage starts off this way. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. They rely on horses and trust in chariots because they're many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor do they seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men, they are not God. Their horses are flesh, they are not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. It's a great proclamation by God to not go to other resources, to not go to seek help to other places. And yet, in spite of this, clearly they have. His declaration is those that go down will stumble. The people that they seek help from, they're going to stumble. And those that attach themselves will fall along with them. We oftentimes think that maybe we'll be safe, even though the resource that we hold on to might stumble, that we're going to be okay anyway. And he says, no, if you've held on to the wrong resource, you will fall too with them. And he ultimately ends with what we call a perfect tense, in which it seems that the failing will be total. There'll be a totality in it. In fact, his phrase at the end, in all of them will come to an end together, literally united. You wanted to unite yourself with them, you will fall with them, and it will be an ending of great fall, of great tragedy. The passage starts off with a great cry, and it is onomatopoetic, hoe, which kind of sounds like if you were to just repeat it over and over again, you can hear the wailing and the crying of somebody that's coming from this, and it really is a passionate cry of despair. And I believe that God himself is crying out, as well as for them. His cry is in great sorrow towards them, that they would turn away from him and turn to Egypt. Woe to those who go down to Egypt. Now, I want you to underline the word Egypt tonight, because Egypt's going to represent a lot of things to us. And hopefully, as we look at this, we'll see the application as we go. You know, it's amazing that things change so rapidly. Because some of us don't have so many years on us, we don't recognize it. But of course, the older you get, the more you understand that the world is a changing, ever-changing place. And those resources that seem to be almost permanent, and I would say in the context, Egypt is probably one of the longest dynasties that ever existed of great power. And I would suppose, you know, many people had gone, lived and died generations to generations to generations, and Egypt was always in some sort of great power. And I suppose that their thought was, you know, that they're always going to be a resource, a source of great power. That's our thoughts, and yet God sees a different picture. We're reminded, according to the psalmist, that God is the one that raises up and he puts down. Psalms chapter 75, verse 7 reads this way. God is the judge. He puts down one. He exalts another. He's the one that does all of these decisions. He's the one that makes them. And it's just hard for us to believe that some of the things that we put our trust in, it's not going to be there tomorrow. And I'm going to date myself tonight. You know, I was just thinking about stores. Of course, as I was a kid, we had famous stores as a kid just in our neighborhood, the C&B Salvage. Probably nobody remembers that but me. You remember that, C&B Salvage? And Service Drugs. Oh, the notorious Service Drugs. Everybody remembers Service Drugs, don't you? Right there off Beach Boulevard. Yeah, Connie Nettles worked there. That's why I remember that particular story. But one of the great stores, and I just want to see if you young people remember Montgomery Ward's. You remember Montgomery Ward's? Do you remember Zayers? Young people, do you remember Zayers? You can go shopping at Zayers Christmas all night long. If you didn't have money for a gift until Christmas Day, I remember shopping on Christmas Day. Zayers, yeah, that was what a great place that was. Montgomery Ward's. I know. Do you remember Phillips Highway Mall?
Orange Square. Orange Square Mall.
Phillips Highway Mall. No, Market Square was later. It was actually Phillips Highway Mall. Do you remember that? It was the biggest mall in Jacksonville. You don't remember that? It's amazing how things change. At one time, just within a few short years, I've seen Regency Square begin to go downhill. We've seen huge corporations such as Sears, at one time the greatest retailer, I think, of the nation, and now seemingly, of course, at one time they had the wish books that came out. Everybody had a wish book, and it was by Sears. And if you wanted to wish anything, it came through Sears. And yet, no longer great power. Within our lifetime, people like Mussolini, everybody knows him. Khrushchev, remember, he's a great threat, isn't he? He's gone. He's gone. I remember a day when Japan was a know-nothing country that didn't accomplish anything. Then I lived through the time when they were one of the wealthiest nations that existed. Now I'm watching them in great decline. Within my lifetime, I'm watching the ebb and flow of one nation. That's an amazing thought. Not too long ago, China was one of the poorest nations on the earth, and technology was something that they shunned. Now who reigns? As far as money and technology is just, and that's within our time. I mean, that's within it's just short time. We're just talking a few short years here. Our thought is that the things that we trust in are going to be forever, but things change. And God is the one that exalts, and he's the one that lowers, and his hand controls all these things. It's very important not to put your trust in man or the machinery of man or the things that man invents. I would say probably 30 years ago, the one thing that everybody was going to find some sort of help was psychoanalyst. And today, everybody going to the drugstore. You know, and fads come and go. And the hope of man, you know, the insistence of different men in different times will tell you have to have this in order for you to survive. This has to be. And just watch. Just watch, because that'll change. And pretty soon they'll say you have to have something else. This will be a necessity. What are you trusting in? If you're trusted in anything but the Lord, you're trusted in sinking sand. You're trusted in things that clearly will fail. They come and they go. They're fads. And they're the things of men. This is the great indictment of Isaiah chapter 31 as we come to verse 1, in which the cry is, woe to those who go down to Egypt. Now I ask you to underline the word Egypt, because it actually is a word that refers to the land of the Copts, C-O-P-T-S. Well, the phrase there is really in reference to, and it's actually kind of a Hebrew twist on a name that is makes reference to really kingdom. And it would almost be a phrase that would probably be defined this way, the land of the great kingdoms. And clearly as you go down to Egypt, you would see the great edifices of man, the great things that man has accomplished, the great accomplishments of man. And they were a proud people. They were, everything about the Egyptians was impressive. Their name was impressive. Their people were impressive. We read about in Isaiah 18, the impressive people, the Cushites, in which you were to see them and you go, wow, you know, everybody wants to be like a Cushite. That may not be true today, but that was a fad at that time. Because they were so great, they were so powerful, they were so strong. It's an impressive place. It's an impressive place of great technology. It's a great place of magicians, of the wise men. You read in Isaiah chapter 19 of the great wise men. And yet the ultimate declaration is they will go away. They will fade away. So we come to the passage, and when he says those who go down to Egypt, you know, there's good reason for them to go down to Egypt. Everything impressive is there. It implies that the world is admiring their impressive beauty, their impressive, you know, feats, their impressive majestic grandeur, their mystical magic. It's an amazing place. This is the place to go. This is a place where fads start, where they begin, and where they end. This is Egypt. Right. That's understandable. We have impressive places in our world today. We might call them learning institutions, colleges, universities. It's amazing many of the things that are taught there. We stand back, and if you've ever gone into some of the great universities, they are impressive. They're impressive. But what are they teaching? It's an amazing thing how they have taken us away from the Lord, and yet everybody feels like they have to be taught by the greats. It really doesn't matter what they're teaching. It's just that the greats are teaching it, you see. And the same thing is true about all of the world. The great powers, the great, you know, well, the wealthy people. Now, the only thing the wealthy people do of the great wealth of the world is they take things away from you. You might even say they made off with your money. No pun intended. Isaiah chapter 31 tells us, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help." And the inference clearly is that they run down for help. It's their knee-jerk reaction. It's what they do. They get into problems and they go to Egypt. No, they run for help. They rely on the horses. Oh, those mighty horses. Sus is a word for horses. It just means, actually, it's kind of onomatopoetic in the sense that they're fast. You know, that's the thing. We want something that is impressive, and we want something that is expedient, that's fast. Don't you? I mean, I want it. I want it now, right? That's what we're looking for. We rely on horses because they're fast and they're strong. They trust in the chariots because they are many, and in the horsemen because they are very strong. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Why do you like them? Because there are a lot of them. And, you know, there's power in numbers, isn't there? I mean, if everybody's doing it, that obviously is a thing to do. It is a thing to do because everybody's doing it. You know, you begin to talk against certain things today, and people just shake their head at you. What are you? You live in another century or something. What's your problem? You can't fit in with what everybody's doing? Are you just that out of it? This is progress, right? And if everybody's doing it, it's what you should be doing. I mean, the pressure is immense with the masses. We call it peer pressure in school, but I mean, just because you're an adult doesn't mean you don't succumb to peer pressure. Because the masses are doing something. And I, as a pastor, oftentimes say, you shouldn't do that. People go, yeah. You know, in Scripture, as you go in the Old Testament, it says if you didn't accept the advice of a priest, they'd take you out and stone you. Now, we're not going to do that to you tonight. pardon me? Well, that's one of the reasons why we didn't pay that. Just to make it handy. if we didn't have rain, we'd probably think about it, but we're running a little low on rocks today, aren't we? But the fact of the matter is that we're so quick to trust in because, and this is one of the great frustrations, we're going to look at this in particular with Jeremiah, but it's one of the great frustrations of Jeremiah, because here he was a single prophet, crying against the whole nation, and crying against a world that said, you're doing things all wrong. Oftentimes the message of God is that way. But who are you listening to? See, are you looking for that which is expedient? Are you looking for that which looks strong? Are you looking for that which is popular? Well, you're going to go down to Egypt, is what you're going to do. The sad part about this particular text is this last phrase in verse 1. He says this, but they do not look. The inference there is they will not turn. They will not even turn to. Now the phrase is in comparison with they go down, or I can put it this way, they descend down into Egypt, which is God's way of saying, you know, they're going down and no good. But they descend down to Egypt. They walk down. They go this long journey down to Egypt. It's quite a trek to go down to Egypt. That's quite a trek. Not only is it a trek itself, but they're going into a land that is really not that accepting of them. And so when they go down to Egypt, they're going to be taken advantage of. We read as Necho the Pharaoh comes, and he not only is not friendly to them, but he taxes them heavily, puts heavy fines upon them when they come down for help. He takes advantage of them in any way. This is the help that they're running to. Oftentimes, the very help that we run to ends up costing us more, right? All of the resources that are out there. Oh, we'll be glad to help you. It's going to cost you, though. Everybody's happy to help you for a fee, a small fee, right? That's what they do. It says in the last phrase, but they do not look to the Lord. They won't even turn. You'll go long distance, arduous road, and yet you won't even turn to look at me. What a thought that is. You won't even stop to regard me. The passage is, they do not look at the Holy One of Israel, nor do they seek after, nor would they even inquire of me. You don't even ask me. Ask me and I'll give it to you. You don't even ask. God, I'm too busy. I'm going all the way down to Egypt. It's quite a trek. I would ask you, but I just don't have time. Look at the phrase here, the Holy One of Israel. There's no one like him. He is the Lord. L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He is the personal God of Israel. He is the one who created all things, the only uncaused cause. He's the one that orchestrates everything. And you won't turn to him. You won't give him the time of day. You won't regard him. You won't request anything of him. No, you're too busy. You've already turned to another resource for help. It says in verse 2, yet he is wise. I believe it's in the great contrast of Isaiah 19, in which he talks about the great wisdom of Egypt. And he turns and he says, look, just because you don't turn to me doesn't mean that I'm not wise. I'm the wise one. And that's going to be proven out as I make decisions and I state matters and they come into being. And you will see who the wise one is. There were a lot of soothsayers, a lot of magicians that were prognosticators, and those that were prophets that were saying all sorts of things in Egypt. And of course, they had all kinds of ways, mystical ways of knowing these things. Necromancers calling up the dead, talking to the dead. He is wise. And he will bring, look at the phrase here. In the NAS, it says he will bring what? Disaster. I actually believe that this word in particular really comes out of an understanding of the God of Egypt, the great Ra. It's the sun god. And evil in the Hebrew is Ra. I don't think it's a mistake because it depicts that which is of great fire. It depicts that which is of great tragedy, of great force, and of great power. The great sun god, Ra. They understood this to be true. He will bring. I believe there's a play on words. I'll show you why I believe that as we go. But I believe, literally, there's a play on words in this. He will bring Ra. and does not retract his words, does not retract the matter in which he goes up against, but will arise against the house of Raha, evildoers. Right. And against the help of the workers, of those who do, would be the phrase, iniquity, haven. Now, iniquity, haven, is in reference to that which is wickedness, of idolatry, more specifically, of those who put their trust in something else other than God, which really is the great evil within this particular text, but also it stands for many troubles, many areas of wickedness. You going your way, not going God's way, not trusting Him, not believing that His way is best. Evil doers would be the phrase, are those that are troublesome and in trouble, continually in sorrow and iniquity and problems. And God will arise against the house of. Now the phrase there, against the house of, is an interesting phrase because of the fact that all of the pharaohs refer to them as being the house of something. And every one of the pharaohs was of the house of Ra. They were actually the son of Ra. Every pharaoh was the son of Ra. And they believe that when a pharaoh had relations with his wife, it was not the pharaoh that was having relations, but it was Ra that was having relations, because the pharaoh was just a part of or a tool of the great god Ra. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? So God is saying, I'm coming. I'm bringing disaster. You want to worship Ra? I'll give you Ra. Verse 3. Now the Egyptians are men. Pharaoh's not a god, though he claims to be. It was actually Pharaoh who could only offer sacrifices to God, because only Pharaoh's sacrifices were acceptable. Now, if he had a priest do it, the priest had to do it through his authority. But a priest could not even do it without the Pharaoh. For Pharaoh was the god on the earth. But Egyptians are men. They're not God. Their horses are flesh. They're not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, will influence with great power. And he who helps will stumble. And he who is helped will fall. Don't put your trust in the things of the world. Look, the passage is telling us very clearly that there are powerful forces on this earth that claim great power and great authority, and many of us are buying it hook, line, and sinker. We're believing that the resource and our help is in the things of this world, but it's not. If you're trusting anything, I just can't overemphasize this, anything other than God, your hope is anchored in the wrong thing. It's sinking sand. The one who is helped will fall. Look at the phrase. The one who helps is going to stumble. And the one who is helped, that's the person hanging on, is going to fall ultimately. And all of them will come to an end unified. Great Egypt. Deuteronomy 17 warns against trusting in horses. And I think that the whole thing of the horses and the chariots is an interesting point, because they really represent a number of things, and we'll talk about this as we go. But Deuteronomy chapter 17, if you turn there with me. God knew that when his people would end up in the promised land, that their tendency was going to be to want to be like other nations. We know that as you come to Samuel, ultimately the people begin to cry, we want to have a king just like everybody else has a king. We talked about that last week. This was actually prophesied before they even went into the promised land. And the statement is clear in chapter 17 and verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it, and you live in it, and you say, I'm going to set a king over me, just like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from whom your countrymen shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Watch verse 16. Moreover, your king cannot what? He cannot multiply horses for himself. Now, did Solomon do that? Absolutely. Right. He cannot multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt. Don't you think that's interesting? That's parallel. You can't multiply your horses because Egypt had a tendency to trust in their great power of their horses. And he says, you can't multiply horses. Why? Because your tendency is to trust in those things. And by the way, just a little side note. Anybody know what the Latin term, what the Romans called their chariots, what the Latin term was that they used for chariots? Car.
Car.
It was for a warrior's chariot. Warrior's chariot. A chariot of triumph was the car. Anyway, I thought you'd like that. You shall surely set a king over you, but it's going to be from your countrymen. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses, verse 16, for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. I don't want your victories to in any way be attached to the powerful forces that you identify being the powerful forces in Egypt. I want you to completely trust in me. I mean, if you look at the way God, you know, wrought great battles for his people. I mean, you know, march around, blow some trumpets. You know, what, do you want us to get dirty? No, try not to, you know. I mean, you're just walking around a wall. Hey, can you imagine that? And we're gonna how are we gonna fight all these Egyptians? We're gonna drown them today, you know. And so every and as we're gonna see a little bit later on with the Assyrians, of course, coming up against Hezekiah and mocking the great general, mocking Hezekiah, and with his great armies, and Hezekiah finally falling on his knees and saying, God, I turn to you. And then God just sends out an angel and slays 185,000. What a magnificent picture of the fact that, you know, God is saying, horses, what do you need horses for? This is one of the reasons why. They're truly, let me just say this. There are certain things in your life, and there are certain things in my life that we cannot have. Now, I believe they're different for you than they are for me. But let me just say this. If there's something out there that you would tend to trust in more than God, you cannot have that. You need to let that go. You understand what I'm saying? And it kind of reminds me of old Dr. Bob. He says, others may, you cannot. And God is telling his children of Israel, you cannot have these horses. The other nations can, but you cannot. Because you would put your trust in them, and you're to put your trust in me. And I have found there are certain things that I just cannot have, I cannot possess. I remember John MacArthur was sharing that somebody had given him a lot of stock. And he said every day he was waking up, looking at the newspaper, wondering what his stock was doing. And he says he got so involved in looking at the stocks every day that he wasn't thinking about anything else but his stocks. He said, finally, he just had to sell his stocks because he knew that that was causing him to spend time away from the Word of God. There are certain things that we cannot do. We cannot put our trust in. And so his statement is very clear. Actually, if he goes on a little bit further, verse 17, this is a reminder once again for Solomon, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself. Because why? Because he's going to entrust in these things. And the passage just reminds us of the great tendency of falling away in these ways. Obviously, Egypt was a force to avoid. And as Scripture will tell, look, there are certain forces out there that they're so attractive, they're so powerful. They're impressive. Everything about them is impressive. The world blows the horn of their impressiveness. And yet God says to the believer, stay away from them. I think sometimes in our thoughts we go, well, maybe we can just defeat them. And God says, no, I have them existing for a purpose. Don't mess with them. A good example of this, of course, is Josiah. I thought, well, you know, I'll just go out and defeat the Egyptians. And God says, no, you don't want to do that. And yet he went out anyway. And Of course, that was the end of Josiah, even though he was a good king. There are forces that God says, leave them alone. It's a snake that's going to bite you. It's probably a great description of Egypt itself because one of the great gods of the cobra being a god of Egypt. But you just don't want to mess with this God. And there are forces out there that God just says, just leave it alone. Are you willing to leave it alone is the question. Or are you going to get suckered into it? The passage in Jeremiah chapter 42, if you'll turn there with me, which as we have been looking in Jeremiah, let me just say this, Jeremiah jettisons us, I would say at this juncture, probably about 100 years into the future. Now, we know a lot of things have passed by this time. We've had different kings come in. We will soon in Isaiah read about Hezekiah, then his son Manasseh. We'll then have great problems with him. We'll go into a reprieve with Josiah, but ultimately ending with Zedekiah, who is clearly a lousy king, and Babylon coming in and just swallowing up Judah because of the rebellion against God. The great warning of Isaiah as well as Jeremiah is the same. Stay away from Egypt. Don't go down there. Don't hope in them. Don't put their trust in them. We read the text earlier in chapter 42 in which, you know, there's a group of people and they're realizing that, hey, you know, Babylon's going to wipe out Judah and we're not going to be a place to go. We got to go down to Egypt. But let's ask Jeremiah just in case. And you remember the text. We remember us reading this. So they did, and Jeremiah says, don't go down to Egypt. Stay here. If you do what's right, you stay here, everything will be okay. What we know is Nebuchadnezzar, actually his father, first came in and started attacking, and with that great attack, swallowed up some of the rulers, some of the great men of Judah. And we know one of them was a young man by the name of Daniel. And we know three other men. Actually, Josephus says that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those three men, were actually kinsmen of Zedekiah, who ultimately not only had his eyes gouged out, but his sons were killed in front of him. So it wouldn't have been a good time to stick around Zedekiah. And these men being submissive and obeying the will of God, which says, look, cooperate with Nebuchadnezzar. I have him coming, and when he comes, if you just cooperate, you'll be okay. And clearly, ultimately, Daniel became what? Second man, really, in that great kingdom. Now, it's at this time, and I want you to kind of put this in the context. It's at this time in Jeremiah chapter 42 that Daniel has already, we believe, has probably already been elevated to a great position with Nebuchadnezzar. So when God turns to them and he says, don't go down to Egypt, you'll be safe with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has already turned his heart towards the Jews via through Daniel and these men. So there's a warning that he has. And his statement is, verse 11, if you look in chapter 42, verse 11, do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you are now fearing. Do not be afraid of him. I've already sent down an entourage on your behalf to sort of pave the way, to make sure you'll be taken care of. Now, they don't know this. They don't know this. You don't know the things that God's doing for you. You don't have to. All you have to do is trust him. He's paving your way. He's doing things. See, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will pave your way for you. He's going to make your way straight. He's going to make it right. He's already working ahead. Don't be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you're now fearing. Not be afraid of him, declares the Lord. For I am with you to save you, to deliver you from his hand. I will show you what? Compassion through Nebuchadnezzar. This king who acts unilaterally, the greatest king that has ever lived, is the only king that we know of that could unilaterally declare whatever he wanted in his kingdom. And he was not subject to any law. The Medes and the Persians, that was not so. Yet he will show you compassion. He will have compassion on you and he'll restore you to your own soil. This king. But if you're going to say, we will not stay in this land so as to listen to the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, and there we shall not see war or hear sound of trumpet or hunger for bread, and we will stay there. Well, in that case, not going to be anybody left. I'm going to destroy you. You're going to put your hope in a false hope. And, you know, I think that here again, because of the sense of expediency, things are not bad in Egypt. Even though God had broken the power of Egypt up north in a great battle of Chemosh with Nebuchadnezzar, and Egypt had been defeated, yet down in the land of Egypt, they were still a great power at this time. And God was sending warning signs all along. They're not going to win. They're not going to win. Don't go down there. And yet they still go, yeah, I think we're going to go down there anyway. And so you see in chapter 43, this is exactly what they do. They even call Jeremiah a liar. They say that everything's going to be okay if we go down. We pick up in Jeremiah chapter 43, verse 10. Say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to send and get Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. I'm going to set his throne right over these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his canopy over them. He will also come and strike. Actually, that day, there's a place, verse 7, talks about the place of Tephanes, which to this day, they believe that they found the exact place where these stones were hidden in Tephanes and in that area. But anyway, verse 11, he will also come and he'll strike the land of Egypt. Those who were meant for death, he will give over to death, and those to captivity, and those of sword by sword. And I shall set fire, which is only appropriate because, let me just say this, the temples are to the god of Ra. So I shall set fire to the temples of the gods of Egypt and will burn them, take them captive. So he will wrap himself within the land of Egypt as a shepherd wraps himself in his garment. He will depart from there safely. He will also shatter the obelisk of the what? Which is the house of sun god. Right. Which is in the land of Egypt, and the temples of the gods of Egypt he will burn with fire. We know that the influence of Egypt has already penetrated. By the way, keep your finger here in Jeremiah. And if you go back to 2 Kings and chapter 23, let me just show you this real quick, just to let you see how it's already, the influence of Egypt, I believe, has already influenced Judah. So Josiah comes in, and of course he destroys many of these things that they had worshipped. You know, we talked about last week the great Topheth in the valley of the son of Hinnom. But if you drop on down the next verse in chapter 23 of 2 Kings, and now verse 11, he says, and he did away, this is Josiah ultimately doing away with the things of worship, and he did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to what?
The sun.
To the sun, right. At the entrance of the house of the Lord. That is to say, worshiping another god at the entrance of the house of the Lord. The kings of Judah were. And by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, or the gift of the king, the official, which was the precincts, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. So they had actually had an accumulated chariots of the sun. Perhaps they'd even built chariots to the sun god. And Josiah is doing that. So it's already been infiltrating. And so the fact that that had infiltrated their culture and now they're running to run down to Egypt is understandable. And I think it's one of the reasons why Scripture warns us, don't get attached to things of this world. You know, the thought is, well, you know, when evil takes over, I'm not going to be tempted. No, no, no. If you're doing the things of the world now, you will continue to do those things in that final day. That's why Revelation closes, let him who does evil continue to do evil. Let him who does right continue to do right. What do you love now? Because whatever you love now, you'll continue to do, and you'll continue to follow that. Now is the time of salvation, Scripture says. Now is the time. But in Isaiah, if you just go back, now you had your finger in Isaiah, right? So you go back now to chapter 44. Jeremiah, I'm sorry. Jeremiah chapter 44. He then begins to talk about all the cities of of Egypt in which the Jews were living in chapter 44. This is found in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah for all the Jews living in the land of Egypt, those who were in Migdal, Tephanas, Memphis, the land of Pathros, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, you yourselves have seen all the calamity that I brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are ruins. No one lives in them because," and this is the reason why, "because of the wickedness which they have committed so as to provoke me to anger, to continue to burn sacrifices to other gods to whom they did not know, neither whom your fathers knew." Verse 5, "They did not listen, nor did they incline their ears, nor did they turn from their wickedness so as not to burn their sacrifice to other gods." Let me just say this. The reason that you don't listen to God is because you love your sin and you love the other things that you're doing. That's the reason you're doing it. Verse 8, "Provoking me to anger with the works of your hands, burning sacrifices to other gods." Why are they worshiping other gods? Because the things of those other gods are appealing to them. That's what they love. You worship that which you love. That's why in the Gospel of John, it's very important. As Jesus continues to reiterate, who do you love? Who do you love? Who do you love? Because whatever you love is what you're going to worship. Drop on down to verse 11. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to set my face against you, woe, even to cut off all Judah, and I will take away the remnant of Judah who has set their mind on entering the land of Egypt to reside there, that they will meet their end in the land of Egypt." Look safe. They look powerful. They're very impressive. Egypt's always been there. It's always going to be there. I don't think so. Verse 14, "There will be no refugees, no survivors. Remnant of Judah have entered the land of Egypt." Verse 15, "All the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods." We're going to actually look at one god in particular, that actually a goddess that they're unwilling to let go. It wasn't as much that Judah was in love with the great god Ra as they were very much involved with the queen mother. It's an interesting statement. Verse 16, "As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we're not going to listen to you." Now that seems like they pretty well made up their mind. "But rather," verse 17, "we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths." Remember reading in Isaiah, God says, whatever I say is going to happen, that proceeds out of my mouth. That's in direct correlation to this. It's like they're standing before God. You see what's coming out of our mouth? That's what's going to happen. And God says, you see what's coming out of my mouth? That's what's going to happen. "But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that proceeded out of our mouths by burning sacrifices to" who? "The Queen of Heaven, pouring out libations to her, just as we ourselves and our forefathers, our kings and princes did, the cities of Judah, the streets of Jerusalem. And then we had plenty of food. We were well off. We saw no misfortune. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations," you ever heard somebody, "ever since I started following Jesus, everything has gone awry." Difficult, right? It's very difficult to follow Jesus. Well, "we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword of the famine." Verse 19, it's interesting how people read how they want to read their lives. You understand what I'm saying? It's like a drug addict coming up to you. "Ever since I stopped doing drugs, my life has been a misery." That's interesting that you would correlate it that way. All right. They didn't really care, right? Yeah. Yeah, you were in misery but didn't care about it. Right. Verse 9. Pardon me?
If you're high, you're not
going to
see.
Right. And said, verse 19, it's interesting, verse 19, "and said the women." Now, this is an interesting statement once again because the women are now speaking against the prophet. So it kind of shows where they are. "And said to women, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, we were pouring out libations to her, and it without our husbands, and we made for her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out libations to her." Then Jeremiah said to all the people, "Well, you're in trouble." If I can summarize, It's for the smoking sacrifices, verse 21, that you burn in your cities, Judah, and the streets of Jerusalem, you and your forefathers, your kings and your princes, and all the people of the land. You just say everybody's doing it, but everybody's in trouble. So, just remember, the great majority did not go in the ark. If you can just remember that, just kind of keep that in front of you. The great majority did not go in the ark. I don't know. Sometimes that helps me. Verse 23, because you have burned sacrifices and have sinned against the Lord, not obeyed the voice of the Lord, did not walk in his law, his statutes, his testimonies. People love being selfish. They love being greedy. And they love gods that encourage that. We're going to see that within the text. Then Jeremiah said to all the people, including all the women. Jeremiah goes, we may not have included you women until you spoke out. Now we're going to include you in this. I don't know. But hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as follows. As for you and your wives, you have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will certainly perform our vows, which we have vowed to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. Now, the only one that I can see that really fits this role, and especially with in conjunction with their going down to Egypt, is the queen goddess Isis. The reason that I put her in here is that she's a matron goddess of, let me describe why she's so popular. Well, clearly, we understand historically that she's a goddess that, rich people can pray to, and she's going to bring success. But what you may not have known is that she's the matron of nature, she's the matron of magic, she's the matron of fertility, but greater than that, she's the one that is known to be a friend of the slaves, of the downtrodden, and this one you'll just love. She's a friend to sinners. Not like, as Scripture says, that Christ was a friend to sinners, in which he came to take away your sins. No. She's a friend to you because you're a sinner. You're welcome to her. She's great mama that loves everybody. You know how there's some out there that she'll just take you all in. Well, mama, I killed somebody. Oh, that's okay. You didn't mean it. Right. And there's this sense of this warm arms that I can come into. Doesn't matter what I do. Doesn't matter who I hurt. She'll still hug me. Well, that was great Isis. What does it make sense that they're sacrificing? I mean, she's a friend to slaves. She's a friend to the downtrodden. And she's a friend to sinners. They're turning to God and they're going, you get after us when we do something wrong. We like mom here. She lets us get away with everything. Yeah, we're going to go ahead. Nevertheless, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, verse 26, who are living in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, never shall my name be invoked again by the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord God lives. Just want to mention this too. At this particular time, the Jews did have a temple in Egypt that they could have worshipped in. Was actually on the island of Elephante, which is after the name elephant, and it was a place in which they sold a lot of tusk. But on that island, they had three temples, and one temple was a Jewish temple unto the Lord. They could have actually gone into and worshiped, but they would not go there. We believe it was built sometime around the time of Manasseh, but not real sure exactly. It says in verse 27, behold, I am watching over them for their harm and not for their good. See verse 27? We oftentimes quote the verse in Isaiah, God has plans for you. I know my plans for you. They are for what? Good. They are for harm and not for good. That's actually this text. We don't usually quote that one. But the reason that this is here is because why? Because the word harm is the god Ra. And what God is doing is he's letting them have what they want. Literally letting them have what they want. Behold, I am watching over them for harm and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt will meet their end by the sword and the famine until they are completely gone. And those who escape by sword will return out of the land of Egypt, and the land of Judah few in number. Then all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to reside there will know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. We'll see. You said you're going to do this no matter what. We'll see. You know, God calls you on the carpet. You know, you make these commitments and you say, well, I'm going to do whatever I want to do when I want to do it. We'll see. And believe me, you're not going to win. This will be a sign to you, declares the Lord, that I am going to punish you in this place, so you may know that my words will surely stand against you for Ra. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to give you over to Pharaoh Hophra. You see the text? House which covers evil. That's his name. It's the house of Hophra. God says, I'm going to destroy this house that covers evil. King of Egypt, to the hand of his enemies, the hand of those who seek the light, just as I gave over Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. If you look in chapter 46, he's virtually calling out Egypt to battle, and he says, you want to fight? Go ahead. Go ahead, get your horses out. Come on. Come on, pull them out. And if you look in verse 3, line up the shield, the buckler, draw them out to battle, harness the horses, mount the steeds, take your stand with your helmets on, polish your spears, come on, come on, come on. You see them? Horses and chariots had literally been dedicated to the sun god. And if you look within the passage, what do they have? What happens? Well, the mighty men are defeated. Verse 5, they've taken flight without facing back. Terrors on every side, declares the Lord. You have fast horses, but what are they fast for? Running. You're running away. Let not the swift man flee, nor the mighty man escape north beside Euphrates, for they have stumbled and fallen. Verse 9, go up to your horses, drive madly, you chariots, that the mighty men may march forward. Ethiopia, Put, handle the shield. The Lydians that handle the bend the bow. For that day belongs to the Lord of hosts, the day of vengeance. Wow, great text. Verse 13 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and smite the land of Egypt. And in verse 17, if you pick up with me, they cried there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, but he's just a big bag of noise. He has let the appointed time pass. I just want to say that because Pharaoh was associated with the sun god and because he was seen as part of Ra, our son of Ra, he was distinguished in that he delegated what the times were. He appointed times. So God says, I guess his appointed time has passed, hasn't it? Egypt at one time was a pretty heifer, but a horsefly is coming from the north. Verse 21, her mercenaries in the midst were like fattened calves, but certainly her day has come. Just close, if you will, with me to Psalms chapter 20. And it is a reminder to all of us not to put our trust in these things. I'm reminded in Psalm 75 that we should not boast in the wicked. The wicked should not lift up their horn. They should not be with insolent pride. It's not from the west, it's not from the east that comes our help, but it's from the Lord. But Psalms chapter 20 reveals this marvelous text, and let me just read it to you. It starts off in verse 1 this way. May the Lord answer you in time of trouble. And might I say this, might you cry in Him. I hope you cry to Him in time of trouble. Not go to other resources, but to Him. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God of Jacob set you securely on high. May He send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May He remember, by the way, I think it's interesting, may He support you from Zion. Once again, do you remember what Zion refers to? Pardon me? Yeah, Zion represents Jerusalem, but more specifically, the name itself literally means a sign, and oftentimes it's in reference to that which is bright. sometimes in the derogatory heat, but more specifically that which is bright. And what God is going to do is he's going to set a sign in Jerusalem. We know that sign ultimately was the person of Jesus Christ. And if you look in Revelation chapter 14, it is the Lamb of God standing with 144,000 on Zion, right? As the great sign of the great hope. God has appointed a sign in Zion. And that really is what the name refers to. That he will support you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over your victory. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven. By the way, this is a great prayer. If you take chapter 20 as well as 21, it is a great one of the great prayers of the king as he comes before the Lord for hope. He will answer him from his holy heaven and saving strength of his right hand. Verse 7. We've heard this before, haven't we? Some boast in chariots. Chariots, one of the reasons why chariots are so important. The Egyptians didn't invent the chariot, but they sure did make it better. And the reason that the chariots were so important is you could put a whole lot more arrows in a chariot. And so it was a way of carrying greater ammunition. And they were scary things when they knew that a lot of chariots were coming, because they knew that they just were carrying a whole heap of trouble with them. But the chariots, man's machine, man's invention. And I just can't overemphasize, and it's going to sound like I'm just really antiquated and old-fashioned. Do not trust in man's invention. I am so thankful that Kim Fair is doing better. We had prayer together, and we just put her in the arms of the Lord. We are so thankful that we have hospitals that she can go into. But our trust is not in those hospitals. It's a sad thing when man, you know, puts more faith in the machinery and the inventions of man than he does in God. Passage clear. Some boast in chariots, some in horses. Psalm 33:17 says a horse is a false hope. But we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. That's a direct opposition. We will not boast in these things. Careful what you boast about. There's nothing wrong with talking about all the newfangled things that are out there. Do not boast in them. That's very key. I've heard people that came out, well, that was the greatest thing. I never thought of it. Forget about it. It's a stupid invention of men. It will come, it will go, it will ultimately destroy you because it is not eternal. But God is and you are. And put your trust in him. They have bowed down, they have fallen, but we have risen and we have stood upright. Save, O Lord, may the king answer us in the day we call. If you look in chapter 21, O Lord, in thy strength the king will be glad, and thy salvation how greatly he will rejoice. Verse 7, the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Why is it that we would rather trust in the volatile strength of man than in the faithful rock of God's loving kindness? Why is that? And yet Scripture says, woe to those who go down to Egypt. And it's just a continual habit. It's a habitual thing that we do, and it's a sad thing that we do. It's a sad commentary on us. And I think one of the reasons why we do is because we love those things rather than we love our Lord and what he stands for. It's a good way to examine your heart, what you run to in times of need. Father, we give you thanks. And we are so grateful that you hear us and we can call on you anytime. That you're an ever-present help in times of distress and times of danger. Lord, we call on you. But there is no other God. There is no one but you. We will boast in you. We will praise you. We will hope in you. We will not put our trust in man's machinery, his inventions. We will not put our trust in strength, our own prowess. We will not put our trust in the swiftness of things, but we will put our trust and patiently wait on you. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.